And so think about that. Now, here's what I really wanted to say. I am really, 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 really glad to be back. We were away for four Sundays, and I want to thank Brian Powell and Pastor Jeff King and Pastor Aubrey Sequeira and Pastor Dom Cedillo for preaching while I was away. We traveled 6,000 miles in a minivan, and we still love each other. And there were some moments, but overall, it was just a great joy. I had some pretty significant health issues while I was gone. I sustained what can only be called a middle-aged man injury. Just prior to leaving, I was riding my son's skateboard. And I didn't fall. I didn't trip. All I did was a nice gentle turn, and I moved my neck to keep my balance, and that was it. I've been in sharp, searing pain for 28 days. It's been brutal. I've been to the doctor. If the sermon's a little sluggish, it's because I'm on muscle relaxants as we speak. But anyway, there was also a couple weeks of fever. It was just a lot of health issues on this trip, and my wife's an incredible nurse. We did get to have a great time, but it was not without trials. One of the things you do when you're on vacation, and you know you're preaching when you come back, is, you know, halfway through the vacation, you think to yourself, now what am I preaching on again when I get back? And so you kind of open up your Bible. Oh, look at that. I have the suffering passage in 1 Peter. So I am clearly being prepared for that. Why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. I have been doing sermon prep for a couple days, but really God's been doing some sermon prep on me for a number of weeks. And I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And honestly, what we have here is a how-to passage. Not every passage in the Bible is a how-to passage. The Bible is not a how-to book. You don't think, oh, I want to succeed in life. How-to, go to the Bible. Or I want to succeed in business. How-to, go to the Bible. The Bible is not a how-to book. It's a revelation of God. And it's a revelation of how He saves people. But I'm going to tell you, along the way, He gives us some how-to. He tells the saved people how to live through different situations. And this morning, what he shows us is how to suffer. How to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, and don't skip over that word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, could be translated, if the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Father, we come before you and ask you that the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God would rest upon us so that we might display the glory of Christ in His Word. And we pray that we might hear Him speak through this more sure Word, the Scripture. Lord, make everything I say faithful to the Scriptures. And anoint it with your power. And make it help your people. And call those who are not your people. In Jesus' name, amen. It is amazing to me how clearly and consistently suffering is promised to us in the Bible. It's not in the fine print of the Scriptures. It's writ large. Over and over again, the Bible clearly and consistently promises that every believer will suffer. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15:20. Through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecutions. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. We currently rejoice in our salvation, says Peter, but we are being tested so that our faith, which is more precious than gold, would not perish though it is tested by fire. Persecutions, trials, difficulties, pain, suffering are promised to every believer. You go in the Christian bookstore, there's always a little book there, God's promises. I never checked, but I always wonder. Is it like chapter 3? It's going to be bad. I promise. And yet that is a dominant note in the Scriptures. It's not just going to be out there with the government. It's going to be intimate with our families. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, do not think, you can make a mistake about this, says Jesus, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will not be vague people out there. A person's enemies will be those of his own household, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and following. But of course, those family troubles don't stay intimate, but they push out into the culture and even into the government. So Mark chapter 13, verse 12 says this, and brother will deliver over brother to death.
This is promised. Quit watching the news like something's going wrong. It's all going according to plan. Promised. If it didn't happen, his promise would be broken. He would be unfaithful. He would be a liar. This is promised. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, presumably by the government. And you will be hated by all. Now we're getting cultural. For my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Everything's going to be against you, and you've got to keep believing and keep obeying, or you won't be saved. And of course, it's not always death. It's not always death. Sometimes it's just people rolling their eyes at you. People just maligning you. In fact, that's been the dominant note through 1 Peter, hasn't it been? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. They'll call you evildoers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. They'll revile, not your bad behavior. It's not that the people are outside the church waiting to pounce on your bad behavior. It's that they'll revile your good behavior. You goody two-shoes, you Puritan, you bad person. Yeah, lost the word there. And it's not just death. It's not just people slandering you. It's just stuff. It's interesting, both Peter and James say that we will be afflicted by various trials. Just various trials. Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. I know you're trying to do world evangelization. I know you're trying to see lots of people saved, but you're keeled over with a tummy ache. Paul's travel plans, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, were personally opposed by the devil. I just want to get there, share the gospel, but I can't get there because the devil is messing with my travel plans. So you've got people against you. You've got the culture against you. You've got death as a possibility. You have slander and maligning, and then you've just got a sore stomach and cancer, and you lost a child, and the heartbreak of a broken marriage, and all of this is promised. Promised. Now you're like, Ryan, are you wanting to win anyone to Jesus today? Yeah, but I actually want to win them to Jesus, not some fake, trumped-up view of Christianity. And to win people to Jesus, you need to do what Jesus did, which was ask people to count the cost. You want to go to heaven? You want your sins forgiven? You need to follow a man who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. If you are a Christian, now think about this. Don't think my future has a retirement home. My future has, I'm going to have a decent bank account. You might have that, but I'm going to tell you this. If you are a Christian, you are going to die full of sorrows and intimately acquainted with much grief. Promised. It's not if you suffer. It's when. Promised. And the Bible not only comes to us and says, here's what it's going to be. You want to follow me? You're following me, and I took up a cross. I died. I was slandered. I was maligned. I was killed. That's who you're following. You want to follow me?
want to believe in me, that's going to happen to you. The Bible not only says that to us, it also says, but here's how. Here's how. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to be a light under your path. I'm going to show you how to suffer. The Bible doesn't just say, hey, we're going to suffer. Tough it out. Who can make it to the end? This is not Ultimate Ninja. This is not anything like that. This is not like who's got it. Who can muster up the strength to make it to the end? This is, you're gonna suffer, and you're going to need my guidance and sustaining grace every step of the way, and I can get you through. I can get you through the other side. And so this passage, if you got the ESV in front of you, it says suffering as a Christian. Subheadings in the Bible are not always great. This one's great. That's what this passage is about. It's about suffering as a Christian. How to suffer as a Christian. So I'm going to give you about six how to's, how not to's for suffering as a Christian. The first is a how not to. The first thing you must not do if you're suffering as a Christian is you must not be surprised. You must not be surprised. Beloved, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is a classic response to suffering. What's going on? This is strange. And it's like we hadn't read the Bible ever before. Forgot who we were following. And Peter just lays it down right off the get-go. The first thing you need to do if you're going to deal with suffering biblically is you need to not be surprised. How many times in the Bible has Peter told us, get your mind ready. Gird up the loins of your mind. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. Get your thoughts in order. Some of us are just, all we do is we scroll through things and just let a bazillion thoughts come to us. No, you need to control your thoughts. You cannot just be passively taking in thoughts. You need to learn how to control your thoughts. Take every thought captive. And the first thing you need to do is you need to go, this is not surprising. I'm not going to get thrown by this. I'm not going to act like something just came out of left field. I'm not going to pretend like I hadn't read the script. This is not surprising or shocking. But it's understandable why we get surprised, isn't it? It's understandable. I mean, these Gentiles that Peter's writing to, they were used to fitting in. They were normal Romans. They knew how to do Roman stuff. They knew how to go with the flow in Roman culture. And then they got saved. Now they're like, they're a minority now. They're a fringe group. They're viewed as cultish. They're on the outskirts. Like, one day they're mainstream. The next day they're on the outskirts, and they don't have any background in this. So this is surprising. Or to the Jews who got saved. The Jews are reading the Old Testament. If you obey me, I'll bless you. You'll have long life. You'll have wealth. And now it's like, if you obey me, it's going to be bad. You're going to suffer. And so there's a human response that goes, what? What is going on? But Peter reminds us, this didn't come out of nowhere. This is who you're following. He is the crucified one. He is the one who promised you. He explicitly said, I didn't come for peace. So every time there isn't peace, we shouldn't be going, what's going on? And if you live in a state of surprise, if every struggle you come across, every difficulty you face just unleashes one more round of surprise, it's going to distort your view of God in at least one of four ways. One, you will begin to doubt the power of God. Going through life, God is in control, God is sovereign, the Lord is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Boom, cancer. What's going on? You're out of control. How did this slip through your fingers? What are you doing, Lord? And God's like, wait. This trial is not proof that I'm out of control. The trial is proof that I'm in control. Notice it says, the trial has come to test you. Nothing is going wrong. I want to see if you have real faith. Fake faith says, I believe in Jesus, and then things get hard and it runs away. Real faith believes in Jesus, and then things get hard and it says, I still believe in Jesus. And so God's not out of control when things go wrong. He's in control. And if we just constantly react with surprise, we will doubt the very sovereignty and power of God. The other thing we'll begin to doubt if we're always responding in surprise is we'll doubt the love of God. The love of God. Now, I don't know if you were spanked by your parents or if you've had the responsibility of spanking some children. Never abusively, but consistently and lovingly. Generally in the moment, they do not yell, what a display of love! What a display, Dad! No, it's not a general response. But God disciplines us, and it doesn't always feel like love, does it? But if you walk through life, what's going on? What's going on? What's going on? You're going to get the love of God. It's going to be out of your sight. God doesn't love me. And I don't think it's any accident this passage starts, beloved, beloved. You're suffering. It's not because I don't love you. It's because I do. God disciplines every son he receives. And if you're not disciplined, you're not a son. If you get surprised all the time, and you're just going from one trial to the next, shock, what's going on? It is eventually going to distort your view of the goodness of God. The goodness of God. This is actually something I've struggled with in my life. God's made me responsible for a wife. He's made me responsible for four kids. He's made me responsible for a congregation. He's given us opportunities to care for other congregations. And some of the times that feels like a great blessing. And other times it feels like God's being mean to me. You're like, I can't do that. I do not have the manpower. I do not have the capacity. I do not have the brains. I don't have the ability. I don't have the hours in the day to do this, and my struggle is I can get mad at God there. What? Like, you just set me up for failure. And what I'm being surprised. And I'm doubting his goodness. Rather than saying, you're setting me up to trust you. To do what only you can do. You're going to have to do something I can't do. If you're always surprised at every trial, you're going to start to doubt the very salvation of God. You're going to start to have a works mentality. I was doing my devotions. I was praying regularly. And cancer? Or a decade of singleness? Don't you get it? I'm the good guy, Lord. I'm the one you want married. I read my Bible. I pray. Certainly I should have a baby whenever I want one. But all that's thinking like works. Look, I did it. I performed. And now there's a trial. Beloved, you're not getting it. The trials don't come because we've sinned in some particular way. The trials come to the godly to get even more sin out of them.
It wasn't because Spurgeon was so wicked that he had such a struggle with gout. It wasn't because John Bunyan was so wicked that he went to jail for 12 years. It was because they were so righteous and God wanted to refine them to make them purer still.
You are not saved by works. You are not giving any good gifts in this life by works. It's all grace from first to last. And if you live a surprised life, you will live a life with a view of God that is terribly distorted. Don't be surprised. It's brutal, it's hard, but it's not shocking. It's expected. It's promised. The second command we're given is rejoice. Rejoice. Now, I got to be honest with you. I mean, wouldn't it have been a little nicer if God had said something like, hold on. Just hang tight. But he doesn't say hold on or hang tight. He says celebrate, rejoice, delight in this. He's like, hey, in the book of Acts, when they tell the apostles that they're going to beat them and persecute them, then the apostles go, whoa, we got counted worthy of suffering for the name. And God says, that's it. That's what you want to do right there. Paul singing in prison, that's what I'm going for. And again, this is not the fine print. James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of different kinds. Romans chapter 5, we exult in the hope of the glory of God, but not only this, we rejoice in our tribulations. A rejoicing in suffering is the New Testament response to trials. This vacation we were just on, did the middle-aged man thing, twisted my neck. Then the first week, I'm in the, after you twist your neck, you should not drive 30 hours across North America. That's not a good strategy for recovery. It's not also a good strategy for a happy dad. So first week, grumpy and mad. And I got to repent. But then a few weeks later, I think I'm doing pretty good because I'm holding on. I'm going to be nice to everyone. My neck is killing me. I'm going to be nice. But then it dawns on me, wait, God's not going for hold on and be nice. He's going for rejoice. Now, I want to be really clear about something. Rejoicing is not a form of denial. When we rejoice in our suffering, we're not saying that pain is pleasure. We're not saying that bad is good. We're not saying that suffering feels nice. One of the things my wife is fond of saying is, just because you know the reason for suffering doesn't make it not suffering. There's nothing about Christianity that makes us love suffering or deny that suffering is real. Suffering hurts by definition always. If you've found a way to suffer so that it doesn't hurt, you're not doing anything biblical. Rejoicing is not about denying the pain. It's not about forgetting the pain. It's about finding reasons and biblical purposes for the pain that so outweigh the pain that they give you joy. Okay? It's like someone tells you, like, you're going to your favorite concert ever. You just have to be crammed in like a Cooper Mini with seven people all the way there. You're like, that sounds miserable, and I will cramp extensively on the way there, but I'm going somewhere I want to go. It's that the pleasure at the end of the trip begins to feed you and your soul in the midst of the pain. So biblical rejoicing is never about denial. It's never about just pretending like it doesn't hurt. It's about having reasons to celebrate even in the midst of the hurt. And that's what Peter does. He gives us two of those. One relates to our future. The other relates to our present. Watch the first one. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Here's the logic. Are you living like Jesus right now?
Are you being maligned? Are you suffering? Is it hard to walk and follow Jesus? Does that get you ostracized at times and threatened at times? Is that, do you find difficulty in doing that? Are you picking up your cross daily? Are you walking like Jesus here on earth? If you are, you're going to go to be with Jesus in heaven. Do you see that right there? But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Jesus suffered on the cross and then was glorified. And if you are with him in the cross, you'll be with him for the crown. If you're going through some hell on earth, you'll be with him for heaven and eternity. That's the pattern. And so if you find yourself walking with Jesus here, it's strong assurance that you will be with him there. And so you find that you're walking through life. And you're like, man, like cancer comes into my life, a lost child comes into my life, a friend betrays me, someone slanders me, and it's hard, but I want to keep following Jesus. Which, honestly, you should just sit there and go, which means I'm saved. It means I'm elect from before the foundation of the earth. It means that God chose me. It means he saved me. It means he's going to take me all the way because I'm walking like Jesus now. So I'm going to rejoice with Jesus later. And so the logic here is rejoice if you share Christ's sufferings because you're going to really rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The revelation of the glory of Jesus will be bad news for most of humanity. But for those who are suffering with him, it will be glory. And then he gives us a present reason. If you're insulted for the name of Jesus, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, just forget suffering for a second. Just forget that. Leave that for a second. Just as a pastor and as a Christian, when I think, like, what's the best thing that could happen to me and the church I pastor? What is it? And I'm going to tell you, it's easy. I've known the answer for years. Just that the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God would rest on us. That's you want to know what my highest ideal in life is? There it is. That me and all the people I shepherd and love, that they would be people who are not just empowered by their flesh and their own human weakness, but they are actually have the living Christ Spirit dwelling on them, that his glory is exuding from them, that his power is within them, that the very Spirit of God is on them. And you know what? If you get insulted, it wasn't all about you. It's because that Spirit is on you. If someone actually treats you like Jesus, it's because the Spirit of Jesus is on you. And what could you, really, at their deepest moments, what does any Christian really want but then to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ? And if someone treats you like Jesus because you were trying to act like Jesus, don't get surprised like something went wrong. That's something going right. And again, you just start to do the logic in your head. This means I'm a Christian. This means the Spirit of God is actually on me. I'm getting treated like Jesus, and that means I'm going to share in the glory. This is good. This is such good stuff. Don't be surprised. Do rejoice. And then, don't suffer for sin. Don't suffer for sin. Peter knows this teaching can get all twisted up. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Somebody gets in everybody else's business. Don't suffer for sin. I have sat with men. Like, I'm so depressed. I'm so depressed. So depressed. And my depression, you know, I'm just suffering for Jesus.
Well, I think you're depressed because you won't quit smoking crack and because you haven't paid your child support in years. I think that's why you're depressed. You're not suffering as a believer. You're suffering because of the consequences. Some of you are sleeping around. Some of you in this very room are sleeping around. Your relationships are complicated. Well, yeah, your relationships are complicated because you're breaking God's covenant way of doing things. So yeah, your relationships are a mess because the way of the transgressor is hard. Listen, a hard life doesn't mean it's hard because of Jesus. The Christian suffering is when you're trying to walk against the grain of the world. You're like a salmon swimming upstream and it's killing you. That's Christian suffering. But if you're going downstream with the flow of the world and it hurts, that's just suffering as a consequence of sin. And as a church, when we get together in gospel community groups and somebody lost their job because they're lazy or someone lost their job because they're irresponsible, we don't want to rush in and go, man, you're suffering from Jesus. No, you're not. And we need to guard the integrity of the church by saying, brother, you need to repent. We're not supposed to be suffering because of our sin. Now, you can suffer as you come out of that sin. You bet. You get a job and start paying that child support, it's going to be hard. And Jesus will be with you, and the Spirit of glory and grace will be on you. But let's not be kidding each other that you can be sexually immoral or a thief or a liar or a murderer or a busybody or lazy, and the difficulties that come into your life are all because Jesus is making you so holy. Let's not play that game. Peter says, don't play that game. So, don't be surprised. Rejoice. And don't fool yourself that suffering for sin is suffering for Christ. But then he says this, I love this one. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Everything the world heaps on us is meant to make us feel ashamed of following Jesus. That's the goal. What are you doing? You're so antiquated. You're so narrow. You're such a Puritan. You're so righteous. I mean, it's all meant to make you feel ashamed. And Peter tells, don't be ashamed. You got nothing to be ashamed about. You're following the Lord of the universe and bearing his name. You have nothing to be ashamed about. And he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Now, probably these Christians were being called Christians as a derogatory term. Christians didn't make up the name Christian. They got called Christians. And of course, when you're calling someone a Christian, you're going, you're following a guy who died. You're following a loser. You're following a person who was cursed on a tree. You're following someone who was executed by the Roman government. You are following a fool. And all that would heap shame on a person. And Peter says, no, you turn that around. You glorify God in that name. You take the badge Christian and you wear it as a title of honor. And it's amazing. Throughout church history, Christians have taken the names they've been called and turned them into points of pride rather than points of shame. Dan Doriani points this out. People say to you, you are such a fundamentalist. I do indeed believe the fundamentals of the Bible, every last one of them. You are such a Puritan. I do believe in purity of life and how God's word affects all of life. Yeah, go ahead, call me a Puritan. I'll take that. You are so narrow. Yeah, broad is the road that leads to destruction and narrow is the gate. I'll take narrow. You are so exclusive. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a welcoming exclusive. You can come in if you want, but there is only one way, and I'm not ashamed of it all because he came down and died for my sins to redeem me from my cursing his face and to bring me into his presence as his forgiven son forever. You heap it on. I am not going to be ashamed. Power of God for salvation is in the gospel. I'm not going to be ashamed. And then Peter actually massages this one in a little bit. He actually gives us reasons
to not be ashamed. And then the reasons are the hardest part of the text. They're going to take a little work. He says, if any of you suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, that's confusing. I read a lot of commentaries this week because that's confusing. Don't be ashamed. You're being judged. I'm not following the logic, Peter. I'm not seeing it yet. Don't be ashamed. Judgment starts with you. What's going on here? Well, the context makes it very plain, and the context of the whole Bible makes it very plain, that if God's going to talk about believers being judged, he's not talking about a judgment that leads to condemnation. The whole Bible would disprove that. We are no longer condemned. We have been forgiven. Christ has justified us. So when Peter says, you are judged, he's not saying you're going to hell or you're really condemned. That's not what's happening here. What we're talking about, in the words of P.H. David, is a judgment of purification. Believers, in all their fiery trials, in all their difficulties, in all their cancers and persecutions and messed up travel plans, believers in all of those various trials are being judged in such a way that it purifies them. God still doesn't like our sin. When you got saved, God didn't start liking your sin. But he forgave your sin, and now he's working by fire to burn off your sin, to burn off the impurities. And so the logic of this passage is, if you're being judged with this purifying judgment, and that's difficult, and that's fire, and that's pain, and that's suffering, well, you just imagine what's going to happen to those who aren't being saved. You're being purified by fire. They're going to be destroyed by fire. Judgment is beginning with the household of God. He's purifying his people. And if it begins with us, and it's hard, it's difficult, and it's painful, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel, who aren't forgiven? And he quotes the Proverbs from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If the righteous are scarcely saved, I think maybe better would be, and if the righteous are saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So people insult you, try to land a little shame on your soul. I got nothing to be ashamed about. Your insult is purifying me like fire, and I just tremble at the fire that's coming your way. Oh, when your insult rings out at the judgment seat of God, I got nothing to be ashamed about associating with Jesus. I got nothing. He's just covering my sin and burning up the remainder, and I just thank him. And then last thing. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What's the last thing you do in trials? Trust and obey. Just entrust your soul to the one who made you, to the one who counts the hairs on your head, to the one who clothes you better than the lilies of the field. Just hand your soul over to him. You might die. You might be burned. You might be insulted. You might get sick. Here I am. Just trust you. And then just keep doing what you were doing. That's the final application, right? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Daniel, and then I'm going to be done. Daniel is the missional believer par excellence, okay? He went to public school in Babylon. Okay?
They renamed him with a Babylonian god's name. So it's like your kid's name Buddha, even though you're a Christian. That's Daniel. From the time he's like 14, he's not going to pizza party youth groups. Like, he's trying to live righteously in Babylon. Okay? And in the mercy of God, they often want him dead, but he keeps getting promotions. And near the end of his life, even though the kingdoms he's under have changed, he's still at the top. In fact, in the Medo-Persian Empire that he's serving at the end of his life, there's three leaders and then 120 sub-leaders, and Daniel's about to be promoted to be the top leader of the three. And you can bet all of his coworkers were so happy about that. We love it when Hebrews get promotions above us. Yes. No. They hated him. They wanted him dead. But he was so holy, they knew there was no way to trap him. They couldn't throw a prostitute in his room and hope he would fumble. They couldn't throw a little bribe money his way. He was too holy. They couldn't catch him. And so they knew one way to catch him, and they say it in Daniel. They say, we could trap him with the law of his God. We know a way we can get him. We can get him to obey God. I wish they could say that about every Christian Emmanuel. The only way we could ever trap them was if we figured out some way to trap them with their obedience. You walk right into that trap. Don't you dare. Don't worry. Just walk right in. And so Daniel, he had this habit, hey, he prayed three times a day with his windows open facing Jerusalem. That was his deal. He wasn't doing it for show, but just what he did, every day, walked into the house, windows are open, faces Jerusalem, prays three times a day. That's his habit. And so the guys go, let's make a law that makes that illegal. That's good. And so they go to the king and they say, let's make a law where people can only pray to the king for the next 30 days. Like, what a contrived law. So 30 days, no prayer but to the king. And they sign a big document. They have a rose garden party. They all sign the law. We hereby can only pray to the king. This is officially the law of the Medes and the Persians. And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, I'm going to leave you with this. It says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. I love these words, as he had done previously. He just kept doing what he was doing. He just trusted his soul to his faithful Creator while doing good. May God make each and every one of us so faithful. No matter what comes, don't be surprised. Just trust God. Do what he says. You'll be fine. The least that'll be happen, you'll be raised from the dead and delivered from all of it. Let's pray.